Good morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Lord, on this day, it's your day, and we praise you. This is just an awesome day that we remember your goodness to us. Waking up to this beautiful weather, we are reminded, as every day, that you are the Creator. Lord, you are the one who also redeemed us, and for that we worship you today. And Spirit, you are the one who sustains us, who keeps us going. And so, Lord, we have reason to praise you this morning. We have reason to bring you glory, because you're worthy. You're our God. Merciful God, we are made in your image. We've been made with a mind to know you. We've been made with a heart to love you and a will to serve you. But, Lord, our knowledge is incomplete. Lord, our love is inconstant and our obedience fails at times. And so day by day we strive to grow into your likeness, but day by day we also fall short. We miss the mark. And Jesus, we come to you today repentant and we confess our wrongdoings of the week. But Lord, the good news is that is not where our story ends. The good news is that you died on our behalf. You paid the price for us. And Lord, you welcome us into your presence. You welcome us to the feast, even though our hands are dirty and we've got skinned up knees, Lord. You welcome us to your table and we sit with you and enjoy you. And so, Lord, we worship you. We worship you in your mercy, in your love, and in your grace. And so it is with a spirit of gratitude that we come to you today. Lord, open our eyes to what you have to show us through your scripture today. Lord, allow me to be your mouthpiece, and may only you be remembered, Lord, and may my words be forgotten. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. In your name, amen. Well, it is great to be worshiping with you all this morning. It was, if you can believe it, 7.5 years ago that Hope in Christ, along with the other Christian Reformed churches of the area, called us to start the church. Our church is called The Table, and we meet on the south side of town. And if you would believe it, tonight, in fact, we are celebrating our 6th birthday of worshiping. So we praise God for that. And you all have been a solid support of our ministry, even from the very beginning, throughout that entire time. The task of building the missional church on the south side of town is a challenging, enjoyable ride. Only 5% of Bellingham is churched, and I would guess that my neighborhood is even less. And so in many ways, we are more like missionaries than anything else. And so our church has built into its DNA the rhythms that we see Christ has in the Gospel of Luke of making disciples. So we've built in the rhythm of hospitality, the rhythm of discipleship, and the rhythm of blessing. And we do that so we're always looking outward while we together strive to grow in Christ. And so we worship weekly, we hold regular parties for our neighbors, and every month we bless those around us in very tangible ways through acts of service. And we do this so that the hope of Christ can be tangibly seen for everyone who's around. And so personally, my wife Kate and I have reopened a coffee shop in Fairhaven called the Firehouse Cafe. That's where she is this morning with our son Amos. We do that partially to supplement our income to the table, but more importantly, we do it so we can intentionally overlap our lives with those around us. And so as individuals and as a church, we are in the hope business. And it's my heart of gratitude that I come and say thank you for your support of us along the way. This morning, I want to ask you a question, though. The question is, how is your hope meter? If we're in the business of hope, how is your hope meter today? As you consider the relationships around you, as you consider your life, how are you feeling? As you think about work or school, how are you feeling? As you consider our political potentials in the future, are you feeling hopeful? I couldn't help but laugh this week when I saw a sign in someone's yard that read something like, "Everybody stinks, 2016. America is doomed, is what it said. America is doomed. That's not a very hopeful statement, is it? We may all feel that way at certain points, whether we consider the politics of our day or the relationships and situations around us. We may all feel that. But if we were to truly live into that perspective, the result would be that we would live into a reality where we would believe God would be very distant or not present at all. And so as Kate and I serve coffee to our neighbors, we have seen this hopelessness. We have witnessed the realities of a belief in a distant God. One of my favorite customers is a very devout Buddhist. In fact, he's a lay pastor, so to speak, for his meditation center. And what I've seen from his perspective on life is a very genuine but very hopeless view of the world. He says that just pain and suffering is what we have to deal with. And so we make peace with it, and we die, and we cease to exist. God is not present, and if he is, he's very, very distant. Another one of my favorite customers is this old guy who just lost his wife. And I found it a very great pleasure and honor to sit with him the day after his wife passed as he wept in the coffee shop. And it's been an honor to walk with him in his grief every day as he comes in for coffee. But in his perspective, God is not close enough to walk with him and help him in his distress and his grief. And so he wonders how his days are going to end now that he's alone. I also think of this other sweet lady who comes in early, early in the morning, and she's always listening to these thoughtful things on the radio as she commutes to work. She's listening to things about Greek mythology and lectures on literature. She was even listening to a series on the church father Augustine, which I found to be interesting. But as she considers these great thinkers of the past, and as she considers the potential leaders of our country in the near future, she expresses a genuine fear every day she comes in. Without a genuine relationship with God, hope is lost, and God is distant. And so I'm willing to bet that my neighborhood isn't too much different than your neighborhood. I'm willing to bet that many of your neighbors live with the perspective that God is not present, that they live into the reality that they're alone in their worries, that they live with some sort of genuine fear every day. And I'm willing to bet that even among us, those of us who claim to be believers in God, that we share some of those things from time to time with them. We wonder why God does not reveal himself in the midst of our own struggles, our own challenges. And so we feel like we need to convince God to act. Do you ever feel that way? We need to convince him to move. We need to get his attention or something. And so if we're in the hope business together, we've got our work cut out for us these days, don't we? And so today I want to consider 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 18. But for now, grab a Bible if you've got one near you and turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 29. At the table, we've been studying the heroes of prayer during this season of Pentecost, and the prophet Elijah has made our top five list. And Elijah was a man of prayer, which made him a man of confidence, which made him a man of hope. And in this account we're going to read today, we see that Elijah was also a man of action. And because of the evil of King Ahab, Elijah, by the power of God, made the rain stop. And so for context of what we're talking about, let's look at 1 Kings 16, verse 29. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he had built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. And so because of Ahab's evil ways, God acts. And so we look at the first verse of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except by at my word." And so there's consequences to Ahab's actions. And yet in the midst of this famine, God takes care of Elijah. In verses 2 through 6 of chapter 17, Elijah is hidden in this oasis that no one knows about, and God takes care of him there. And when that oasis dries up, God blesses a widow and her son through Elijah, and he provides for all three of them. That takes us to the end of chapter 17. But meanwhile, the land remains very brittle and dry and parched, because again, through Elijah, God is proving himself to King Ahab and his people. And so after a time of waiting, it's time for God to expose these fake gods that are in the land and to show his goodness to his people. And so drop down to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 verse 1 says, "After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab." Now drop down to verse 17. Chapter 18, verse 17. "When Ahab saw Elijah, he said, 'Is that you, you troublemaker of Israel?'" You always like a good somebody to tell you that, right? "Here you come, you troublemaker." Verse 18. "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's command and have followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." And so God is picking a fight here, a fight that that will prove to his people who he is. And he's calling them to himself. Here he is inviting them to come into his presence because he desires relationship with them. He's pursuing them. And so verse 20, "So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is God," "follow him.'" So it's as if Elijah is saying, let's set up this scientific experiment, so to speak. The proof is going to be in the pudding. The true God is going to reveal himself. So let's do it. But the people said nothing. Verse 22. "Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but do not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.'" And so the people accept the terms of this contest, and Elijah lays down the rules. He says to the prophets of Baal in verse 25, he says, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bowl given to them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. "Baal, answer us," they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is God. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." Or if you have the New Living Translation, it says, "Perhaps he's daydreaming or relieving himself." So you kind of get the sense of what's going on in the Hebrew there, right? Verse 28, "So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying, until the time for evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. And so, like my friends at the coffee shop and many of those around you and me, these prophets of Baal believed in a God that was distant. They felt like they must convince this God to act, frantically calling, harming themselves even, just to get their God's attention. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. And so apparently the people of Israel had taken down all of these altars of God throughout the land. And so in the following verses, it's a description of Elijah building a proper altar to God. Verse 31. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, your name shall be Israel. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, as it large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bowl into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water, and pour it on the offering and on the wood. Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and filled the trench. Now, I know we've got some experienced woodsmen in our midst today. And I know probably the first thing you do when you're preparing your campfire for the evening is to drench it with gallons and gallons of water. Am I right? No, of course not, but that's what Elijah does here. Imagine how dry this land is. The place hasn't seen water in 3 years. So this wood is brittle, and this water is precious. I imagine their jaws dropping as he plunged this water all over this dry wood. It's drenched so much that it's filling that trough. He wants to make sure that the people of Israel know that there's no shenanigans going on. There's no trickery. That it, in fact, it's God who's going to be moving here. Verse 36. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord. Answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." And so Elijah's prayer is solely focused on the glorification of God and his plan of redemption. It's not to prove that Elijah is competent or Elijah is correct in this situation. He's the right one. But he's praying these things so that God can be seen in his glory. Now, what a wonderful prayer. My prayer is that our prayers would move from sometimes these selfish desires and move them towards glorifying God. That would be an awesome focus of prayer. So what's the result of this faithfulness? Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And so the science experiment's over. The champion of WrestleMania has been crowned here. And here's the result, verse 39. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate before and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." And so after this, the prophets of Baal are destroyed. And God, in the face of Ahab's defeat, tells Elijah to prepare Ahab for rain. And by the grace and goodness of God, the land is then drenched with rain. Imagine how good that would have felt. The good news we see in this passage is that God is powerful and he created us to be in relationship with him. He desires to be close with his people. In the face of disobedience, God allowed the consequences of Ahab's leadership to come to pass in the form of a famine. And then God called his people to witness the realities of serving a false God. And then he called them even closer to witness the power of the miracle of this fire, followed by the power of the miracle of all that rain. And so the good news that we see in this passage is that God is powerful, and he desires for us to be in relationship with him. But The problem is, all too often, we feel like God is distant. We feel like we need to cause him to stir up from his slumber. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we feel more like...
How about now? Not yet? Okay, good. Okay, where were we? I was saying sometimes we feel more like the prophets of Baal than we do like Elijah. Do you ever feel that way? We feel like we need to run around or pray faster or more passionately to hear God, make sure he hears us. As I think about that, I was thinking of two women who come to the table. The first woman, she arrived in Bellingham having fled an abusive relationship in another city. She was coming from a season where she felt that God was not close enough to act on her behalf. She was alone in her struggles, and she was isolated in her community. The second woman that came to mind who we know is a college student, and she came from a non-Christian home. And she went to college seeking fulfillment, but alas, the temptations of college life left her empty and hopeless. And so in both of these cases, these women believed that God was either not there or he was distant. He was too far away to act. But it's simply not true. The good news for these ladies and the good news for us is that God is powerful and that God does desire for us to be in relationship with him. For our sister who found herself in that oppressive relationship, God showed up and gave her the courage to start a new life here in Bellingham. He led her to the table through a neighbor, and she was connected to a Christian group that helps women in her situation, and she got connected and more deeper into our fellowship there in Fairhaven. And she's participating fully in worship and in small groups, and now she's even working to help women in her situation. And so God in his power broke through the chaos of her life, drew her close to himself and told her that, no, you're not alone, but in fact, you're my beloved one. And for the college student who felt isolated and empty and alone, God broke through in his power and called her to faith as well. She accepted Christ, and as a baby Christian, she found her way into Kate's small group Bible study for students. And now she's surrounded by girls who desire to walk in their faith in Christ. So God brought her into a faith community. She attends worship regularly with us as well as other small groups. And just even a couple weeks ago, she prayed a prayer of gratitude where she thanked God for bringing her into a place where people and can encourage her in her faith. I thought that was so cool. The good news is that God is powerful and that he does desire for us to be in relationship with him and with each other. And so in the face of the belief that God is distant and we need to convince him to act, God breaks through and invites us to witness him and his glory. And so what's the result of that? What's the difference? If he were to live into that reality, what would it mean? It would mean that you would live without the pressure to perform. How does that sound? Does that sound like good news this morning? To live without the pressure to perform. That sounds like good news to me. Like Elijah, we're invited to draw near to God and to proclaim his greatness. James 5 invites us saying this. He says, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let him call on the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make a sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Elijah was a human being, even as we are. In other words, he's just like us. He's just a regular guy. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And so we're invited to draw near to God in prayer. It's our way of expressing our love relationship with our Father. Whether we're in trouble, whether we're sick, or whether we're happy, we're invited to come to his table because he receives us so well. God is powerful and wants to be in relationship with his people. And that includes you. And that includes me. And that's good news. Amen? Let's pray. God, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful for the example of a guy like Elijah. But Lord, it's your power that we praise. It's your power that we see in this passage. That Jesus, you broke through the chaos of a situation. Lord, you proved your faithfulness. You displayed your goodness. And all on the way, you drew your people close. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that all of our concerns that we bring to church this morning, the concerns that we will face this week, Jesus, we pray that you would break through the chaos of those situations, and may you be brought glory through them. Lord, might you use us as your instruments of grace. Jesus, open our eyes, open our ears, extend our hands that we could put in a good word for you, that we could share your love, that we could show your love. But Lord, it's all resting upon you and your power and your goodness. And so, Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Lord, move in our hearts. We invite your spirit to counsel us. In your name, Jesus, amen.